Good morning, everybody. I'm going to read from the Bible this morning. I'm going to read the whole of Galatians chapter 2. So if you'd like to... Oh, yes, you've got it up there. 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation and set before them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. But I did this privately to those who seemed to be leaders, for fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we had in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. As for those who seem to be important, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not judge by external appearance. Those men added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who was at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it, then, that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing.
Thanks, Brenda. Morning, friends. I think Steve Jobs, the co-founder of Apple and its longtime CEO, was simultaneously one of the wisest men in the world and one of the most foolish men in the world. You don't get far in business without some smarts, and wisdom he seemed to have in spades. If the iPhone wasn't his idea, he managed to gather people around him who could put it together, and he created a product that has in some ways changed the world or reshaped the world. I suspect every single one of us here have either held or seen an Apple product. Is there anyone who has never held or seen an Apple product here? There's an iPad. Just in case. There's one at each service. There you go. In Steve Jobs, there was great wisdom. But there was also profound foolishness. Let me read from a speech that he gave prior to his death in 2011. He said, "Remembering that I'll be dead soon is the most important tool I've ever encountered to help me make the big choices in life. Because almost everything, all external expectations, all pride, all fear of embarrassment or failure, these things just fall away in the face of death, leaving only what is truly important. There is no reason not to follow your heart." In another speech, "Your time is limited, so don't waste it living someone else's life. Don't be trapped by dogma, which is living with the results of other people's thinking. Don't let the noise of others' opinions drown out your own inner voice." Now, of course, from a this world perspective, that those statements are an entirely coherent summary of life. But when you listen to those statements through a real-world perspective, the world that Jesus owns, the world that Jesus is king of, the world that Jesus came into to rescue us from our sins and from this present evil age, those comments just sound like foolishness. And I have no doubt that you've heard similar comments come out of the mouths of friends or family or colleagues. And well, with contrast to Steve Jobs, the Apostle Paul, who speaks about life in the real world under Jesus Christ, describes life like this. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." This is a description of the freedom we have in Christ. It recognizes that the world, the flesh, and the devil actually hold us captive to sin and slaves to everything this world holds us entrapped to. But Paul wants a different life for the Galatians. And so he's explaining in the gospel of, this book of Galatians, his gospel that frees. And he's defending the gospel that frees. Because if you remain enslaved to the things of the world, you will live a life of no freedom whatsoever. And so you might therefore describe Paul's argument in the book of Galatians as simply the pursuit of rigorous gospel clarity so you can pursue the glorious gospel life, that life of freedom by faith in Christ. Now, all this leads us to our question that I want you to ponder this morning. And it is, what more truly describes your life? What more truly describes your life? The wisdom of Galatians 2:20? Or the so-called wisdom of Steve Jobs and the world? Which is the picture of your life? Perhaps it's something in between and you've adopted some syncretistic hodgepodge messiness of all sorts of different things. Well, this morning I want to challenge you and say that Christ did not die so we might sing a hymn like this. "May part of the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from Monday to Thursday. By his love and power controlling only some of what I do and say. Only some of what I do and say." If that's what Christ died for, And that's the life we think is freedom, we make a mockery of the cross. And friends, this is what Paul is so passionate about in this letter. As we actually track through chapter 2 today, we're going to start back in chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11 to the end of chapter 2 is one whole argument where Paul is defending his gospel and proclaiming his authenticity as a disciple, as an apostle, as a teacher of the Lord Jesus, all the way down to the end where he proclaims this gospel that we must hold on to. So we're going to see that Paul defends his gospel, Paul fights for his gospel, and then Paul proclaims this same gospel this morning. So first of all, starting back in chapter 1, verse 11, let's see Paul defend his gospel. Now, carrying on from last week, we can't know precisely what these troublemakers were saying about Paul in Galatia. But as he begins to defend his gospel from chapter 1, verse 11, the inference is clear. The troublemakers are arguing that Paul is mistaken. He's made a mistake about the gospel he's preaching and become entangled, from their perspective, in a wrong gospel. Paul's forgotten the importance of the law. Paul's forgotten the importance of this beautiful thing that God gave the Jewish people. And so these troublemakers, these Judaizers, they're questioning Paul's credibility and the authenticity of his gospel as a gospel of freedom from the law. And so Paul says from chapter 1, verse 11, he says, I want you to know, brothers and sisters, and this isn't just like a school teacher saying, so I want you to know now these things. This is Paul with great emphasis. I want you to grasp hold, friends. Here is something of crucial importance. The gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like Paul is saying to the Galatian Judaizers, the troublemakers, if you've got an argument with me and my gospel, it's actually an argument with Jesus. Because Paul didn't receive his gospel from any authority, but from the Lord Jesus. And so he harks back, remembering his conversion on the Damascus Road, and says, I've just been gospeling you with the same gospel that Jesus gave me. There's no higher authority in the world. It hasn't come from the earth. It wasn't taught to me. I've not misunderstood it. This good news that I share is Jesus' good news. And in order to substantiate this, he then takes us on this biographical journey. From verse 13 to 17 in chapter 1, he reminds them that he was a gospel killer, but he was transformed into being a freedom fighter through the authority of Jesus alone. That he heard the gospel from Jesus, and that he didn't meet up with other disciples. He didn't learn it from anyone else. He didn't even sort of get to know other churches that were well known at that time. He just heard what he took from Jesus and proclaimed it to a lost world. To the Galatians, Paul is saying, if my gospel contains mistakes, if you think my gospel is wrong, take it up with Jesus. I'm just proclaiming what Jesus has given me. And so we jump into chapter 2, and Paul says, now we're up to the 14th year after I became a Christian, the 14th year after my preaching. And this is what he says. And then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. This time with Barnabas, I took Titus along also, and I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure that I was not running, and had not been running, my race in vain. Now, just by way of clarity, I don't think that what Paul is describing here is his trip to Jerusalem for the so-called Council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. I think in actual fact, Paul's describing a prior visit to Jerusalem that's recounted in Acts chapter 12. The Council of Jerusalem was a public hearing, and Paul was sent by the churches up to Jerusalem to clarify a whole range of things. But what Paul's referring here to in Galatians chapter 2 is a private meeting that he went up to privately to check in with the disciples, motivated to go by a revelation from God. And the precipitating issues are similar. There's false believers preaching a false gospel, and they all needed to work out how the Gentiles were going to be included in the church. But what seems different here in Galatians chapter 2 is that Paul appears to be unsettled. After 14 years, he goes up to see whether what he has preached is what he ought to have preached. Was he running in vain, like a man trying to catch a train that's already left? And Paul says, no. Indeed, the authenticity and credibility of the gospel he preached was only confirmed when he went up to Jerusalem. And as he interacted with those who were highly esteemed, likely Peter, James and John, well, they say four things to him. In verse 6, he says of that meeting, they added nothing to my message. In verse 7, he says of that meeting, they recognized the ministry that I was doing was authentic ministry of Jesus. In verse 9, they offered him the right hand of fellowship. We're in partnership together. And in verse 10, they entered into partnership together, caring for the poor in Jerusalem. There's a sense that by the time we get to verse 10, Paul is just serving aces on match point to the Galatian Judaizers. It's like, you guys are questioning my authenticity. I eventually did go up. I met with all of those disciples of Jesus. We are on the same page. What Jesus taught me, I taught you. What Jesus taught me, Jesus taught them. The gospel you have of freedom and grace, of no law, is the true gospel of Christ. And he just emphasizes here again that all this is being done for their benefit. Verse 5, he says, we did not give in to these people for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. So in the end, Paul's saying, you can trust the gospel I'm giving you. You can trust the words I'm teaching you. You can find freedom in Christ. Now, in some sense, we might read through this first part from chapter 1, verse 11, down all the way to chapter 2, verse 10, and think it's interesting historical moments to read about, but I think there is something here for us to take home. And it is the efforts of these people to downgrade or downplay Paul's gospel and ministry, his writings and teachings. And of course, even today, there are some in the church who are seeking to downplay the writings and teachings of Paul. There are some who would love to excise at least some of the writings and teachings of Paul from the scriptures, because they would say that they're unpalatable to modern ears, that they contain words that just cannot be heard today. Now, what am I talking about? Well, here's a little example. On Friday night at our confirmation classes, we're doing 2 hours every Friday night with year 11 and 12. At the end of those classes on Friday night, one of the potential confirmees came up to me and just said, oh, can I just chat to you for a few minutes about something that happened this week in the school playground? And I was like, sure, let's have a go. We sat down and she said, I've got a friend who is a keen Christian. In fact, he even shares the gospel with other people sometimes. But he's just started saying, we can't really listen to the words of Paul anymore. Paul says things that are insensitive to modern ears. Jesus loves people, but Paul says things that are hard to hear. I think we should cut Paul's words off and just focus on Jesus, because Jesus loves people. And she said she explored this with her friend some more. And in the end, he said, look, if we're going to be able to take Jesus to a world that is filled with LGBTQI people, you just can't take Paul to those people. You just take Jesus. And so we had a conversation about that and how you might deal with that. But friends, this is the spirit of our age. You take the bits that work for you and not the bits that don't. So let us not fall foul of the spirit of this age, but stick to the one who came to rescue us from it. And note that when the words of God through his apostles and prophets run contrary to itching ears, then those words of the apostles and prophets are likely the exact words that those itching ears need to hear. Well, Paul has served his ace before the Galatian Judaizers, those troublemakers who are trying to distort the gospel. But he has another arrow in his quiver. He's got something else he wants to say. But he wants to reveal that there was a moment where he and Peter were actually operating in contradiction of each other. There was a moment when it looked like Peter was actually upholding an alternate gospel. that Peter, by his life, was saying, yes, we should obey the law. Paul's going to point out, though, that Peter was wrong. And so, number two, Paul fights for his gospel from verse 11. Look at me. When Cephas, which is just another name for Peter, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And Paul goes on to say that Peter used to eat with Gentiles. He'd taken all the learning that he'd got for himself from Acts chapter 10 and the vision that he'd have of everyone being clean and that we could gather for fellowship and eat together. That Peter used to do that, but suddenly some people came from Jerusalem and they came with a misunderstanding of grace. And they came from James, it says there, in verse 12 down to 13. And even Peter was persuaded that, out of fear and out of worry that he should perhaps withdraw from his fellowship over food with the Gentiles for fear that perhaps he was doing the wrong thing. Now, it's important to note that even though it does say there in verse 12 that these people had come from James, that there's no indication that the James of verse 9 had suddenly flipped his view, but that these people came as perhaps disciples of James or connected with a church that James had been a part of with a misunderstanding. But for Paul, the situation is clear. And so he says, verse 14, when I saw that they, including Peter, were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, to Peter, in front of all of them, you're a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? How is it, Peter, that at one moment you're eating with the Gentiles and it's all fine, and the next minute you're telling the Gentiles, quick, obey the law? Well, of course, it's wrong. There is no Jesus plus option. And Paul rebuked Peter and brought him back to the truth. And we see that reality from the start of verse 15, because from verse 15, Paul is saying, about Peter and himself. So why is this little story about Paul having to rebuke Peter here in Galatians? Well, it's to say to those same troublemakers in Galatia, there was a moment when one of the esteemed ones actually looked like he was preaching this gospel that you're preaching, but he was wrong, and so are you. And so in the third part of our passage then, Paul goes on to proclaim clearly this gospel. So from verse 15, Paul proclaims the gospel of freedom. Now, verse 15 down to verse 21 is a little bit complicated. There's a number of things in here that are twists and turns we need to just deal with slowly. So we're just going to walk through it slowly for understanding so we can hear what Paul is trying to say. So verse 15, he starts out, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, who is the we and what is Paul saying here? Is he suddenly saying, oh, by the way, every single Jew knows this? No, I think he's speaking about just him and Peter. So Paul is saying, Peter and I, who are Jews by birth, we are legitimate Jewish people, both of us. We are people who are brought up in the Jewish faith. We're not sinful Gentiles, and Paul is not suddenly sort of being pejorative or unkind or mean to the Gentiles. He's just picking up the language of Jews, how Jews would have talked about Gentiles. So he's saying, me and Peter, we are faithful Jews from birth. We are not like the Gentiles, but here's what we know. Here's what we've learnt. Here is the truth. Verse 16, a person is not justified, does not come into relationship with God, is not found at the last to be in friendship with God and approved by God by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. It's not by eating the right things. It's not by doing the right things. It's not by adding those practices even to Jesus and his death on the cross that we find salvation, that we find justification before God. No, it is by faith in Jesus Christ. And if you missed that, well, let me read the whole of verse 16 and just see if you can see the one thing that is repeated over and over and over again. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Do you see what Paul says is of critical importance? Faith in Christ, And a third time, faith in Christ. There's no question about this. There's no question about how you are saved. And so then in verse 17, he goes on to ask a good question, and perhaps a question that he was being challenged with. And he says, but if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews, Peter and I, find ourselves also among the sinners, that is, we're doing things that Jews would call sinful, well, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Such that if it is that the law does still have, you know, some merit, well, is what we're doing just recreating ourselves into sinners even though we claim not to be sinful anymore before God? And Paul's answer at the end of verse 17 is absolutely unequivocal. He says, absolutely not. That is not the case, because the law is dead. Verse 18, he says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, if I add the law back in, if I think that I can be saved by obeying the law, if I think that I need to obey parts of the law as well as trusting Christ, if I do all of that, if I rebuild what I destroyed, then I'm a lawbreaker. If you try and add the law to Christ, then you'll get nowhere. And so, verse 19, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God, which I think just means exactly what he says at the start of verse 20. I've been crucified with Christ, the one who died because of the law, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Through the law that demanded the death of Christ, I died to the law as I was crucified with Christ, as my sin was taken in his death, as my sin was defeated in his dying, so that now I might live for God. And so his landing point is there in verse 20 and 21. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So through this sort of chapter and a half, we've been on this journey where Paul has said, my gospel came from Jesus. And my gospel is centered on Jesus. My gospel proclaims Jesus, because it's only in him that you are saved, and it is only in him that you find freedom, and it is only in him that you can find life. And now my life is captured by and lived for Jesus. I don't live to obey the law. I don't live for festivals and feasts. I don't live for special days. Paul says, I now, as a Jew, have come to see Christ, and so I live for Christ and Christ alone. And friends, therein lies the fundamental truth about being a Christian. When we are united by faith into Christ, we're first united into his death, so that everything that was ours, every moment of self, every power of self-determination, every moment of self-reliance, all that we had that we thought might be able to earn our own righteousness or others, was something good or of something worth, actually dies in Christ. That by the Spirit of God, we are made alive in Christ and given a life of freedom. A life that puts Christ on display, such that the gospel message of Christ alone begets a life lived for Christ alone. Do you get that? The gospel message of Christ alone begets a life lived for Christ alone. That's Paul's message here. That the law that calls for self-reliance and self-confidence cannot live at the foot of the cross. And when Christ says, or when you say, Christ lives in me, you mean only Christ remains for me. Only Christ drives me. And Christ is my hope of glory. Such that a Christian person is not a person who believes just in their head the teachings of the Bible. A Christian person is not one who follows rules and works of the law. No, a Christian person is one whose pride has been crushed, whose self-centered heart has been slain, and whose life now sits under the mastery of Jesus, who says, it is no longer I who liveth. My life is not mine to choose what I would do with, but I've placed myself fully under the authority of Christ. As Christians, we don't crave self-reliance. We don't crave self-confidence. We don't crave self-direction. We don't crave self-exaltation, but we crave Christ-reliance. And we crave Christ-confidence. And we crave Christ-direction. And we give Christ every exaltation. The Christian looks away from self and trusts in the Son of God, whose love and power was displayed for me at the cross. What does that look like? What does it look like in your life? What does it look like tomorrow morning? Here's what I think it looks like. Just simply, it's from the moment you wake up in the morning to the moment you fall back asleep at night. The Christian person rejects the power and wisdom of our own wisdom, of our own self, and looks to Christ for direction in life. The decisions you make, they're guided by Christ. You look for Christ for wisdom and the enablement to walk in joy and peace and righteousness in your relationships, in your work, in the things that you do. Did you know it was God in Christ who wrote the manual for life? It's called the Bible. If you follow His word, there is no better way to live to be founded on faith, friends. Let us live fully free by that faith. For in Christ there is assurance. In Christ there is truth. In Christ there is hope. In Christ we find grace for life and freedom in life. And that's why Paul's so passionate. That's why Paul in this letter is so uptight. You read it. I've been reading through Galatians a bit. I feel stressed when I read it. Anyone's feeling stressed? You sort of read it and it's like, he's getting angry. But he's getting angry because this matters. It matters that we hold to Christ alone. We don't live our lives for anything else. And so what describes your life? What's driving your life? What's shaping your life? I wonder if you can truly say these words. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by not myself, not my ideals, not the suggestions of the world, but by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what freedom looks like. And if you're not living that, if you're resisting Christ, if you're syncretizing Christ with something else, you're just living like Steve Jobs. You are setting aside the grace of God, verse 21. You're living like Christ died for nothing. And that, my friends, is just foolishness. How about we pray? Our great God and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he came and died for us. That indeed the life that we now live is no longer lived to self, but to Christ. Lord God, help us to understand this freedom, to grasp hold of grace, and to live in this freedom, not grasping again after the things we've been rescued from, but grasping after the one we've been rescued by. We pray in your mighty name. Amen.